I invite you to turn with me to our text today in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21. Then he saith unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Sadly, most Christian leaders today are unwilling to declare a nation treasonous that legally and constitutionally rejects the triune God of the Bible, and rather places the triune God of the Bible alongside a pantheon of false gods, declares its own constitution, laws, and treaties to be the supreme law of the land in direct opposition to the moral law of God, and legally and constitutionally protects, and therefore promotes, every false religion on earth rather than legally and constitutionally protecting exclusively the one true religion found in the Holy Scriptures, biblical Christianity, as summarized in faithful confessions like the Westminster Confession of Faith and faithful covenants like the Solemn League and Covenant. Dear ones, I submit to you that it is treason committed against our holy and mighty triune God who established civil government as his own ordinance to glorify him and established civil magistrates to be his ministers for good. But especially, dear ones, for the good of his people. It is treason because it is, according to Psalm 2:3, rebellion against the supreme authority of God and his Christ. Rebellion against the supreme law of God and his Christ. And rebellion against the only true religion of God and his Christ. It is treason against the Lord. And when such treason against the supremacy of God and his Christ by a nation occurs, you can mark it down, there will also follow tyranny against the people whose lawful rights and privileges that government and those civil magistrates are required to protect according to God's infallible moral law as revealed in the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. And so, the root and cause of tyranny in protecting and thereby promoting the murder of millions of unborn babies, the root of that tyranny is treason against the Lord and his Christ. The root and cause of tyranny and protecting and thereby promoting every form of sexual immorality imaginable is treason against the moral law of God. The root and cause of every form of tyranny in this nation and all of the nations of this world is treason in protecting and thereby promoting the free exercise of every false religion alongside biblical Christianity. For when we rebel, whether it be the church, state, family, or individuals, when we rebel against the Lord and his Christ, against his moral law, against his pure, reformed Christian religion, God will give us over to our own wicked desires and bringing pleasure to ourselves at the expense of tyrannizing others of their lawful rights and privileges as revealed in God's moral law. Mark it down, dear ones. Where there is tyranny against our fellow man, there has first issued forth treason against the one true living and everlasting triune God of the Bible, against the moral law of God, and against His revealed religion of biblical Christianity. Dear ones, let me say this. Covenanters are not anti-government people. We are not violent revolutionaries. We do not hate lawful authority, whether in the family, church, or state. For all lawful authority is appointed by God within these various spheres in order to promote His glory and the welfare of those made in His image. To the contrary, we love our homeland, the land of our birth. We are peace-loving people who seek to follow the Word of God, as stated in Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. However, we do grieve over the gross treason and tyranny committed by the sacred office of civil government in nations throughout the world. We mourn that civil magistrates have flagrantly and obstinately abused God's authority in order to protect and defend idolatry, false religion, heresy, blasphemy, covenant breaking, Sabbath breaking, the murder of unborn children, sexual perversion of every kind, and legalized theft through oppressive taxation. We humbly pray, dear ones, we humbly pray that God will, by His gospel and Spirit, grant faith and repentance to civil rulers, that they might rule according to the lawful duties that are theirs as articulated in Scripture and as summarized in the Solemn League and Covenant, which we are promised in God's Word He will do at the time in which the nations and Israel are gathered unto Christ in the millennium. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. However, until the Lord graciously hears and answers our prayers and fulfills His promises, covenanted Presbyterians cannot, and all Christians should not, own such magistrates to be lawful magistrates or to be the ministers of God, as stated in Romans 13:4, who practice such treason against the triune God of the Bible and such tyranny against the lawful rights and privileges of their people, and especially of Christians. We can submit to such civil magistrates, hear me closely, we can submit to such civil magistrates out of fear, but we cannot submit to them out of conscience. Some will no doubt consider that last statement to be treasonous, that we cannot submit to such civil magistrates out of conscience. But we will stand, dear ones, we will stand upon God's word and faithful witnesses of Christ from the past, like the godly and learned Samuel Rutherford, who was assailed with the same false allegations, but who responded with these words, "Truth to Christ cannot be treason to Caesar." In Lex Rex, cited from the preface to that work by Mr. Rutherford, "Truth to Christ cannot be treason to Caesar." Christian leaders who promote the myth that the United States was founded as a Christian nation or is presently a Christian nation will have us to turn an event in the life of Christ as allegedly demonstrating that Christ himself considered the pagan emperor of Rome at that time, namely Tiberius, to be a lawful civil magistrate. And if that was the case, it is argued, how can we not likewise view our own duly elected civil leaders to be lawful civil magistrates? Well, let's consider the following main points from our text this Lord's Day. The first main point is taken from the text, and it is this: render unto Caesar is not a declaration that Caesar is a lawful magistrate. Matthew 22:21. Render unto Caesar is not a declaration that Caesar is a lawful magistrate. And the second main point, another argument offered by those who assert that the United States is a Christian nation. So our first main point, render unto Caesar is not a declaration that Caesar is a lawful magistrate. And let me read for you once again our text from Matthew 22:21. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. The event here revealed in our text occurs on the third day of Christ's Passion Week, just 3 days before his crucifixion. In Matthew 21:23, in the previous chapter, several of the religious leaders of the Jews had sought to lay a trap for Christ in regard to the origin of his authority. And as we shall see today, they are not yet finished with all their crafty schemes and attempts to entrap Christ. For disciples from two diametrically opposed camps within Judaism conspire together to set yet another snare for the Lord. The first group, the Pharisees, adamantly opposed Rome's domination and rule over Palestine, believing it to be unlawful. While the second group, the Herodians, adamantly supported it, believing Rome's domination over Palestine to be lawful. Such a conspiracy by these two adversaries indicates just how much they hated their common enemy, Jesus. For these religious enemies were willing to join hands in order to entrap the Lord Jesus by his words. As we read in Matthew 22:15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Likewise, in the parallel passage, we read in Luke 20:20, these words: and they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. Mark's gospel mentions very clearly, again, the attempt here, and as does Matthew's gospel, as we'll see, that this was a collusion between the Pharisees and the Herodians. Dear ones, how important it is, as we have just read this much thus far in our text, how important it is that we approach the Scriptures with a willing mind to be taught by Christ concerning his will, rather than playing the part of these Pharisees and Herodians in approaching Christ, with our minds already made up, but seeking to twist and turn the words of Christ into something they do not say or something he did not mean. Or to continue, dear ones, to approach Christ in worship while avoiding the truth of Christ and avoiding the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the essence of this sin committed by these Pharisees and Herodians. Dear ones, are you turning a deaf ear to the conviction of God's Spirit today in your life? If you are, if you're ignoring it, neglecting it, trying to shut it out because it's the light of the Word of God is shining upon an area of your life, you are falling into the same sin committed by the Pharisees and the Herodians, who did not want to know the truth. They simply wanted to interpret Christ's words in the way they wanted to interpret them. Beloved, the truth does not fear the light of inspection and study. It is error. It is error that must resort to the cloak of deception, conspiracy, dissimulation, and hypocrisy. That's not the truth. That's error. And notice carefully how these conspirators begin by flattering the Lord before they seek to entrap the Lord. Look with me at Matthew chapter 22, verse 16. And they sent out unto him their disciples, that is, the disciples of the Pharisees, from the previous verse, with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Now what they said was certainly true, but they were not sincere, but simply looking for an advantage to catch the Lord off guard. In effect, they were saying, let's butter him up first, then let's roast him. Dear ones, God hates all such flattering words that are insincere and used to merely gain some advantage over others. We read in Psalm 12, verses 1 through 3, of God's hatred of flattering words. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. To the contrary, beloved, we as Christians are to be known as those who speak the truth in love, according to Ephesians 4:15, whose praise and encouragement which we offer to others are earnest and sincere, and who are people of our word. Now comes, back to the text, now comes the attempt on the part of the Pharisees and Herodians to put Christ, to put to Christ their entrapping question, as we read in Matthew 22, verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, this question about taxes actually presupposes a further, more fundamental underlying question. Is Caesar a lawful magistrate who has lawful authority to rule in Palestine? For if he is a lawful magistrate and has lawful authority to rule in Palestine, then he also has lawful authority to tax in Palestine. However, if Caesar is not a lawful magistrate and does not have lawful authority to rule in Palestine, then correspondingly he does not have lawful authority to tax in Palestine. According to Romans chapter 13, that honor and tribute taxes are to be given to those who are the lawful minister of God to thee for good, who are the ordinance of God. So ultimately, dear ones, this question in regard to taxes is actually a question about the lawful authority of Caesar as a lawful magistrate to rule in Palestine. So in what way, we might ask, in what way was this a captious or ensnaring question? Well, precisely for the reason that there were two opposing views on this question held by the tenacious opponents that approached Christ. As noted earlier, the Pharisees were those who advocated the position that Caesar's dominion over Palestine was not by right, but rather by mere might. Much like one who by mere might enslaves another or steals another. Man-stealing, and enslaves another human being without having any moral right to do so, as was the case with the abominable racial slavery practiced in America and other parts of the world. Then there were, on the other hand, the Herodians, who apparently courted the political favor of Rome and seemed to be linked theologically with the more liberal Sadducees, according to Mark 8:15, and comparing that with Matthew 16:6. Thus it would appear they believed, that is, the Herodians believed, that Caesar was a lawful magistrate and had lawful authority to rule over Palestine. Thus, back to the question put to Christ was framed in such a way that if he answered with either a yes or a no, he would be entrapped by either the Pharisees or by the Herodians. If he said it is lawful to give tribute to Caesar, he would be charged by the Pharisees with endorsing the tyranny and unlawful rule of Caesar over Palestine, which would likely stir up the masses of people against Christ, who generally followed the Pharisees. Or if he said, on the other hand, it is unlawful to give tribute to Caesar, for conscience sake, that is, he would be charged by the Herodians with endorsing treason against Caesar, which would likely bring him into a direct confrontation with Caesar in Rome, which actually in Luke 23, verse 2, was one of the charges brought against Christ, that he claims that he's a king, and therefore he usurps the place of Caesar. Well, dear ones, historically, there seems to be no question that Rome had violently imposed its rule upon Palestine and had unjustly subjugated Palestine under its feet, as Rome had done with countless other nations and kingdoms. In her greed for more and more territory, Rome, not by right, but by her mere might, had violently subjugated Palestine to her rule, a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and had stolen the covenanted land of Israel's inheritance, a violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. You might also compare Micah 2:2, which talks about not adding house to house, or property to property. How much more not to add nation or kingdom to kingdom by way of illegal seizure and stealing and conquest. As Mr. Rutherford again says in Lex Rex, page 47, mere conquest by the sword without the consent of the people is not just title to the crown. Furthermore, I raise the question as to how a covenanted nation like Israel could ever lawfully give its willing consent by way of conscience, give its willing consent conscientiously to be ruled by a heathen emperor apart from divine revelation. God himself, you'll recall, had established a firm covenant with his people as to the lawful constitution of Israel. And it did not include giving their conscientious allegiance to heathen emperors who were accorded divine titles and treasonous competition with the one true living and triune God of the Bible. God may have brought, dear ones, God may have brought Israel under violent subjection to heathen nations in his providential judgment. But God's revealed will in his covenant with Israel was that he, God, rule over them by means of godly covenanted kings and magistrates through the line of David. Thus I submit, dear ones, that Caesar was not a lawful magistrate exercising lawful authority over Palestine. It could not be. And if if Caesar's authority over Israel and over Palestine was unlawful, by good and necessary consequence, he had no lawful right, according to God's moral law, to impose taxes upon Palestine so as to finance his future violent conquests or unjust domination of Israel and other nations, or to promote Rome's rank polytheism and immorality and deification of their Caesars. Of course, dear ones, these considerations that have just been stated have implications for us as well. For nations, like individuals, can covenant to be the Lord's people. Not only Israel, as we've noted many times, Gentile nations, like individuals, have a moral person which binds them to moral obligations found in God's moral law. Therefore, the posterity of those nations and churches such as Scotland, England, Ireland, and their former and present dominions throughout the world that have covenanted to be the Lord's in a perpetual covenant, in the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643, cannot loose that covenant that binds them any more than a wife can loose the covenant that binds her to her faithful husband, or vice versa. For this reason, we view those nations of England, Ireland, and Scotland and their posterity to be like that wife, bound in a perpetual covenant to the Lord their God to uphold the biblical terms found in the Solemn League and Covenant. The Lord, dear ones, will not forget his covenant. He cannot forget his covenant. And those who are faithful to Jesus Christ I submit to you, will likewise not forget the covenant made with God. Thus, for the same reason that a covenanted nation like Israel, during the time of Christ, could not willingly consent to or own the unlawful authority of a polytheistic civil government over them, for that same reason, we who live in nations that are covenanted with the Lord cannot lawfully do so either. Honor to Christ and to the covenant made with Him compels us to dissent from giving our allegiance to a constitution that rebels against the triune God of the Bible, against Christ, His anointed King, against the moral law of God, and against Christ's one true religion of biblical Christianity. Back to our text. The Lord sees through the insincerity and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Herodians and puts to them a very truthful question. In Matthew 22:18, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" Why are you tempting me, you hypocrites? Dear ones, how do we deal with our own tendencies toward hypocrisy and making a pretense before others, even perhaps before God Himself? That we are earnest and sincere in our worship and obedience when we know very clearly we're not. The most powerful tool, I submit to you, that we can use is simply reflecting and meditating upon the truth that the Lord sees and knows our hypocrisies and all our pretenses. We can't hide anything from Him. He knows all. Who are we trying to fool? Dear ones, let Christ's fiery, all-penetrating eye drive you to absolute transparency before Him and before others. He who sees all and knows all, remember, is all-merciful to those who flee to Him with all of their hypocrisies, pretenses, and flatteries. Cast it all upon Christ. Rest in His forgiveness and righteousness. Lean upon His promises found in the covenant of grace, whereby Christ has secured already dominion over sin for all of those who trust Him. The Lord then, in our text, ask for a coin, knowing it has the blasphemous image of Caesar on the coin, who again claims to be, this Caesar, claimed to be the son of the divine Augustus. And he asks, whose image is on the coin? In Matthew 22, verses 19 and 20. 20. And they answer in Matthew 22:21, Caesar's. Caesar's image is on the coin. It would seem that many, if not most, Christian tolerationists have assumed that Christ asked whose blasphemous, deified image is on the coin in order to confirm the lawful authority of Caesar to rule over Palestine, and therefore his lawful authority to require taxes as an acknowledgement of his lawful authority. However, carefully note that Christ did not say anything about Caesar's lawful authority as a civil magistrate to rule over Palestine or to impose taxes. Rather, the Lord says, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Matthew 22:21. You see, the Lord did not answer their question. For neither the Pharisees nor the Herodians were able to bring an accusation against him. In Matthew 22:22, it says, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. In fact, in the parallel account in Luke chapter 20, verse 26, we read these words, and they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. That is, they were not able to use his own words against him, for he had not clearly and directly answered their question. Why? Because he did not want to directly and clearly answer their question, for they were simply seeking to entrap him. The Lord says, in effect, whatever lawfully belongs to Caesar, give it to him. But he did not tell them what lawfully belonged to Caesar, if anything at all. He would not give them at that time the answer to their question, as I said, because they sought to entrap him. But if they desired to know, they had the answer to the question. All they needed to do was open their Bibles. The Old Testament is full of references that teach us as to what constitutes a lawful civil magistrate. For example, in 2 Samuel 23:3, he that ruleth over men, not simply he that ruleth over Israel, but he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, the one true, living, and triune God. You might also compare Exodus 18:21, Psalm 94:20, and Proverbs 16:12, where they could have found an answer to their question in many other places. And in God's revealed word, dear ones, we see that even when Israel lived under the tyranny of domestic and foreign rulers, they could subject themselves out of fear for their lives to these tyrannical rulers. That's true. But they could not lawfully render active allegiance out of conscience to such tyrannical leaders. They could pay taxes to those who had no just title to rule if they did so merely for wrath's sake, but they could not do so for conscience' sake. To the contrary, a ruler without lawful authority has no more legitimate right to our taxes than a thief does to our wallet. But we may submit out of fear to his might to rule, even if we do not submit out of conscience to his right to rule. For to pay taxes for conscience' sake is an honor reserved for those alone who are the lawful ordinance of God and lawful ministers of God to thee for good, according to Romans 13:4 and verse 7. Thus, the answer of the Lord Jesus to this question of the Pharisees and Herodians has, in effect, a universal application in its present form to us. Namely, render to Caesar all that is lawfully Caesar's. If he has lawful authority, render him honor and pay him taxes for conscience' sake. If he has unlawful authority, you may pay him taxes for wrath's sake without sin, but you cannot render him honor and pay him taxes for conscience' sake, as that alone is reserved for one who is a lawful minister of God to thee for good and not to thee for evil. Beloved, if the Pharisees, who hated Christ and would have jumped and leaped as it were, for joy and upon Christ, had the opportunity to accuse him if they thought he had declared Caesar to be a lawful magistrate with lawful authority over Palestine. The fact that they could not pin, and didn't even attempt to do so, pin an accusation on Christ in declaring Caesar to be a lawful magistrate to whom taxes lawfully belong, then what makes Christian tolerationists think they can so clearly interpret the words of Christ to mean that he declared Caesar to be a lawful magistrate, and therefore we must likewise declare our civil magistrates to be lawful magistrates as well? They can't do so. That is, Christian tolerationists cannot do so from this passage. And I submit that the key passage on the subject of the civil magistrate, namely Romans chapter 13, teaches by good and necessary inference that Caesar was not a minister of God for good to those in the Roman Empire, and especially was not so to the Church of Jesus Christ. As we saw in a previous sermon in this series, where it was looked at, that passage was looked at in much more detail as to what it teaches. But dear ones, let's not forget that Christ also declared that we must render to God what is lawfully God's. We may not have any problem with the first part of it, render to Caesar that which is lawfully his. But oh, how we began to feel the heat rise, and we're to render to God all that is lawfully God's. The problem so often is that we are more concerned about the first part of the statement, render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, but forget or ignore the second part of the statement, and to God the things that are God's. What lawfully belongs to God? Everything. Everything lawfully belongs to God. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. Nothing accepted. In other words, dear ones, civil government and civil magistrates belong to God as his lawful ordinance and as his lawful ministers. They are therefore bound in their official capacities to render to God their office, their decisions, their laws, and their constitutions for his approval and for his glory. Literally, dear ones, everything that I own, everything that you own, your family, everything that you are or ever hope to be, everything is God's and is therefore to be voluntarily on your part rendered and offered to God. You are to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Dear ones, we have some baptisms today that we have the privilege and honor to be able to administer to some little children. Your children lawfully belong to God by way of covenant. Not only by way of creation, but by way of covenant as well. In Ezekiel 16, the Lord judges Israel for its many abominations and taking the good things of that the Lord had given them, such as their food and their possessions, their wealth, and offering that which God had given to them, he says, to their false gods. to the false gods of the nations that they had begun to serve. And as if that was not abominable enough, Ezekiel 16 goes on to say, they also offered their own children to these false gods by way of a fiery sacrifice. No doubt not because they hated the children by way of parental affection, but because they were showing their devotion and their honor to these gods to such an extent, I'm willing to give even my children to these gods, regardless of their intention or motivation, dear ones. This was murder and a great abomination in and of itself in violation of the sixth commandment. But the Lord goes on to say, in effect, that what made this abomination of offering these children to these false gods even more abominable was that Israel had offered his, that is, the Lord's own children, his own covenanted little ones, unto these false gods in sacrifice. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21, we read the following. Hear the jealousy of the Lord for his little ones, for these small children. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, God says, unto me. And these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them? Dear ones, in what ways are we as Christian parents offering our children to false gods? This is such an important question because, as God says, these are not ultimately our children. They're God's children. They belong to Him by way of creation and by way of covenant. You will recall that when Christ's own disciples thought that parents bringing their infants and little children to Christ in order that He might bless them, that these parents were a nuisance to Christ. Christ made it ever so clear of that place that infants and little children have in the kingdom of God, that is, in the visible church of Christ, in the words that he uttered in Mark 10:14 and in the parallel passage of Luke 18:15, when he says, of such is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, that is the visible church, belongs to these little ones. Belongs to these little ones. They are members by virtue of being born to covenant parents, to Christian parents. They belong to God. They are His. And dear ones, these weren't older children. In the various parallel passages, it says they were little children, and even in Luke 18:15, it says they were infants. Infants. How do you as parents voluntarily bring your infants, your little children, to Christ and render them unto God, according to what we read in Matthew 22:21, that we are to render to God the things that are lawfully God's? Well, certainly, as we have seen, our children are lawfully God's. How do we render them unto God? You render your precious little ones unto God, dear ones, before they're even born, by praying for them, committing them to Christ all of their life, from womb to tomb. You render your children to God by bringing them to be baptized in order to receive the covenant sign and seal of the kingdom of God in this age, namely water baptism, to which Christ said, that is, to the kingdom of God, which Christ said, they belong, of such is the kingdom of God. You render them to God, dear ones, by giving them a distinctly Christian education, not an atheistic education as found in the public schools. That's giving them to the false gods. That's offering them as a sacrifice to false religion. By training and leading them in the paths of righteousness and truth, and by seeking to remove all stumbling blocks in their paths that would lead them away from Christ. Dear ones, it's only as we first understand how we ought to render to God all that is lawfully due Him that we will understand how we ought to render to every man, including the civil magistrate, what is lawfully due to him, or what is lawfully not due to him, as the case may be. As we come to the end of our passage here, we see that it says that these rulers that brought these questions and listened to the answer that the Lord gave to them marveled. They marveled. We see that in Matthew 22, verse 22. They marveled at his answer, dear ones, but did they turn to him in faith? They marveled at his answer. They said, wow, what an answer! He turned it around on us. We look like fools. But did they trust him? Did they embrace Christ? Or did they go on in their foolishness, thinking that they could rebel against the Lord, that they could actually usurp his place? Will you only marvel today as you hear the Word of God preached to you? Will you only respond by saying that you were convicted of sin or that the sermon made sense? Dear ones, God does not call us to merely marvel at the words of Christ, as did the Pharisees and the Herodians. Christ calls us to receive His Word by faith, to rest in His Word, to love His Word, and to obey it. Those who only marvel at Christ, but do not receive by faith alone Christ and His righteousness, will have an eternity to marvel about Christ in the lake of fire. Dear ones, let us do more today than stand aloof from the Lord and stand in awe of His wisdom. Let us cast ourselves upon Him and entrust everything we have and everything we are to Christ. Christianity is not a philosophical or intellectual trip. It is embracing by faith alone the obedience of Christ for sinful, guilty sinners like you and me, and then going forth to make His glory known through our words and deeds to those around us. Very quickly, and this second main point will not take very long, which the second main point is this: another argument offered by those who assert that the United States is a Christian nation. We've looked at all of the main historical national documents that we're going to look at. I tried to look at those that Christian tolerationists would appeal to. Now we're going to look at national memorials and monuments in Washington, D.C. And we won't look in this sermon at all of them, but we'll look at one. And According to the Christian tolerationists, the national memorials and monuments in Washington, D.C. make it clear that the United States is a Christian nation. For example, one will find high on the eastern pediment of the Supreme Court building, which is the backside of the building, a sculpture by Herman A. McNeil entitled Justice, the Guardian of Liberty, which depicts Moses sitting and holding two tablets at his side representing the two tables of the Ten Commandments. This clearly, according to the Christian tolerationists, this clearly demonstrates that this nation was founded upon the moral law of God as a Christian nation, and it pictorially declares, according to the Christian tolerationists, that the Supreme Court is to rule according to the two tables of the Ten Commandments. Well, my response. Actually, it should be noted that Moses is not the only personage represented in the sculpture. On either side of Moses, there stands two other figures. Confucius on the left, as you look at the sculpture, representing the lawgiver from the Orient, and Solon stands on the right, as you look at the sculpture, representing the lawgiver from Greece. In other words, the sculpture, if religious at all, is not distinctly Christian, but polytheistic. It would appear, however, that the sculpture intends not to promote any particular religion, but rather to indicate that the laws of the United States come from divergent sources, whether by means of Moses, Confucius, or Solon. There does not appear to be any intention on the part of this sculpture to declare the supreme law of the land to be the moral law of God, or to declare the United States to be a Christian nation. In fact, Mr. McNeil, the sculptor himself, submitted the following description of his work to the Supreme Court Building Commission. And I quote, "Law as an element of civilization was normally and naturally derived or inherited in this country from former civilizations," in the plural, civilizations. "The eastern pediment," that's the part that we're talking about, where Confucius and Moses and Solon are, "the eastern pediment of the Supreme Court building suggests, therefore, the treatment of such fundamental laws and precepts as are derived from the east," because it's the east pediment, the eastern pediment. So that depicts the laws derived from the east, the eastern part of the world. Moses, I continue with the quote by Mr. McNeil, "Moses, Confucius, and Solon are chosen as representing three great civilizations and form the central group of this pediment." Notice, dear ones, that the sculptor describes law generically as an element of civilization that we have derived from a pluralistic mixture of many ancient sources, including Confucius, Moses, and Solon. If this sculpture was intended to portray biblical law in particular and uniquely as the source of our laws, it would have had perhaps Confucius and Solon lying prostrate beneath the weight of God's moral law as summarized in the two tables of the Ten Commandments. But such is not the case. To the contrary, Confucius and Solon share top billing with Moses, who holds the two tables of the Ten Commandments, thus putting Confucius and Solon as lawgivers alongside with Moses and the Ten Commandments. In future sermons, we will consider other national monuments that are alleged to declare the United States to be a Christian nation. But as seen from the example just cited, what we consistently find is not the portrayal of the United States to be a Christian nation, a distinctly Christian nation, but rather the portrayal of the United States to be a polytheistic nation, or a nation that has established religious pluralism as its official religion. Amen. Let us stand in prayer today. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise Thee and thank Thee. We do exalt that Thou hast opened our minds. We thank Thee, our Lord and our God, that Thou hast given us Thy grace to not simply marvel at Christ, not to simply stand back in awe and wonder, not simply to know the conviction that's worked within our heart, but, O Lord, to in faith reach out and to embrace Christ and to embrace, Lord, all the promises made to us in the covenant of grace that Christ has secured for us, to rest in His righteousness and obedience. We thank Thee, O Lord our God, that Thou hast taught us that our children belong unto Thee. Thou hast taught us, O Lord, that we offer even our little ones on the altar of sacrifice to false gods and false religions if we, O Lord, put them in vulnerable situations where they would be tempted and led astray. If we put them in situations, O Lord, that set stumbling blocks before them, we pray, Father, that Thou would have mercy upon us, that we would not, Lord, offer Thy children upon such altars. We ask, Lord, that Thou would forgive us and cleanse us and lead us in the path and way everlasting. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. At this time, we are going to take the privilege and opportunity that God has given to us to administer baptism to some of our covenant children. And we have gone through a process with each of these families whereby we have interviewed them, asked them various questions, the questions that they'll be asked this Lord's Day, as well as other questions, to determine their faithfulness and their desire to follow Christ, their faithfulness to the covenanted Reformation, to the truths that the Reformed Presbyterian North America did formally profess. And we did as well receive answers to these questions. Not only put them to them, but receive satisfactory answers. When I say we, Elder Domes and myself, did conduct these interviews. And are recording them likewise in official minutes, indicating that we formed a temporary session in order to interview and to administer this sacrament of baptism to these little ones. Baptism, dear ones, is a covenant sign and seal of the promises made unto us and to our children in the covenant of redemption. Baptism signifies and seals the promise of God to wash, to cleanse, to unite to Christ. And the promises made in the covenant of grace we find given to Abraham in the Old Testament, and the same promises and the same covenant sign and seal that pertain to those promises were not only given to Abraham, who could believe, but were given to his children, who did not at 8 days of age have the ability to consciously believe and trust in the Lord God. God was saying that this is a covenant family, and just as children are born into a family, and by virtue of being born into a family, become a part of that family, so likewise, those who are born into the visible church of Jesus Christ become a part of that family. And therefore, because they are a part of the family, they are administered the covenant sign and seal of being in the kingdom of God, the visible church of Jesus Christ. We do not baptize children in order to put them into the visible church of Christ. They are already within the visible church of Christ by virtue of being born into a Christian family, and we administer baptism to confirm outwardly for our encouragement, for our comfort. We administer the outward sign and seal of baptism to confirm that truth, that they are already within the visible church. They belong to the Lord, as we heard today. They are God's children by way of covenant. And therefore, dear parents, the words that were given to you in the sermon today are so applicable as to something of this nature. This is a time of great rejoicing, but it's a time of great solemnity and taking seriously as well. For as these little ones are baptized, parents are taking oaths and vows that they will seek by God's grace to raise these little ones in the ways of the Lord and not to set stumbling blocks before them. By virtue of administering this baptism, children are formally bound to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil all the days of their life. They can't simply grow up and say, I was baptized as a baby, it doesn't mean anything. It means something to God. His covenant sign is upon them, and if they turn their back on God, and for all of you young people, those who turn their back on God fall into a far more aggravated sin against God, because the covenant has been made with them, the promises have been given to them, and they have received the covenant sign and seal of baptism. They turn their backs in a way that someone who's never heard the gospel, who is born in a non-Christian family, they incur an aggravation of sin that others don't, because of the nature of what happens, what God has done, and what we see in the administration of baptism. And so, dear ones, today, as baptism is administered to these little ones, and again, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Don't prevent them from coming unto me. And remember that these little children who were being blessed by Jesus were infants. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing to them. And yet, Jesus believed that blessing them was important and it meant something. So likewise, little children may not understand what baptism means at the time that they're baptized. But it means something to parents, and it means something to God, and by God's grace it will mean something to them, these little children, as they grow up and are taught what their baptism means. They belong to the Lord. Therefore, they are to voluntarily receive, by faith, the promises made to them in their baptism. Dear ones, I would also encourage all of us who are present and those who are in the conference room to recall our own baptism. This is a covenant ceremony. We're not only doing this for the benefit of the little child that is the children that are being baptized today and the parents who are bringing their children to be baptized. This is for your benefit. All of you who have received Christian baptism. This is a time to renew your covenant with the Lord. This is a time to say, I have been unfaithful in various ways, but today I renew my covenant with the Lord to be His. to trust Him, to love Him, and to obey Him with all my heart. That's improving upon your baptism, even though it may have happened 10, 20, 30 years ago. That's improving upon your baptism. And you ought to do that even throughout the week. Improve upon your baptism. Reflect upon what your baptism means so that you do not fall away. God knows our tendencies to fall away from Him, to disbelieve His promises. And He has given to us the sacrament of baptism to encourage our faith and to confirm our faith. He means what He says when He has made promises to us. And those who have received by faith those promises are enjoying and will enjoy the promises all made to Him or to them. And so, dear ones, I invite therefore all of us to participate today, not just those families who are having children baptized, but for all of us to join in to participate in this glorious sacrament of baptism. And so I would invite you, before we do invite Hannah to bring Charlie forward to be baptized, I would invite all of us, first of all, to stand, and I will, on our behalf, on behalf of all of us, we will come before the Lord asking that God would bless immeasurably the administration of this baptism, and especially cause the promises made in this baptism to be realized in the lives of these little ones. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do with great joy, but with great solemnity approach Thee today, O God, knowing that Thou art a most gracious and merciful God. And yet, O Lord, when such love is bestowed upon us, such promises made to us, we cannot treat them as ordinary. We cannot be indifferent to them, neither we nor our children. But that, Father, Thy promises call forth a response from us, a response of faith and love and obedience. And so we pray, our Father, that Thou would minister to the parents as they respond today to the questions put to them, and that, Father, Thou would bless in the lives of these little ones, that Thou would work, Lord, Thine amazing grace in their lives, that Thou, Father, would grant to them a faith and hope in Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou would bless we as parents who fall, Lord, who fail to keep, Lord, our covenant promises in various ways, that Thou would forgive us, that Thou would have mercy upon us, that Thou would deliver us and cause us to renew our obedience even now and throughout the week, Lord, as we see we have set stumbling blocks by words or deeds before our children. And we pray, Father, that we would not be offering them, Lord, unto false gods by what we do as parents. For we ask, Lord, these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. And for those who are in the conference room, as I have indicated before before we began the worship service today, Hannah is here today with Charlie, and Ed is in New York, and so we have Ed on Skype, and I'm going to disconnect at this point the headset, and I'm going to just put the speakerphone on so that you can hear as I ask questions to Ed, who's going to respond on behalf of himself and Hannah. To these questions, you'll be able to hear Ed's response. And so we'll crank the volume way up here so that hopefully you can hear him and you can hear me as well. All right, Hannah, if you would come over here and try and put you in the line of sight here so that Ed can see you.
and see Charlie. Let me ask, first of all, these questions, Ed and Hannah. And Ed, if you would respond on behalf of yourself and Hannah, having heard and responded to these questions, both of you, in the baptism interview. The first question, do you willingly profess an earnest desire that Charlie be baptized?
We do.
Number two, do you acknowledge that Charlie was conceived and born in sin and therefore is in need of a Savior?
We do.
And that by virtue of being born into your covenant household, he is entitled to the covenant sign and seal of baptism?
We do.
Do you acknowledge that by Charlie's baptism, he is formally bound to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil all the days of his life?
We do.
And finally, do you promise to raise Charlie in the knowledge of the true Christian religion and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, realizing that your obedience in this solemn duty may be the means by which God's blessing is enjoyed, and that your negligence in this solemn duty may bring God's wrath not only upon yourself, but also upon your family?
We do.
Based upon the responses given by Ed and Hannah, this time, Charles Edward Prevost, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
And now I'll invite Josh and Amanda to come forward with Elizabeth and Walter. And I'll put the same questions to them. Once again, Josh, if you'll respond on behalf of yourself and Amanda, both have received these questions and responded to them. But as the covenant head of your household, Josh, would you respond with, we do. Do you willingly profess an earnest desire that Elizabeth and Walter be baptized?
We do.
Do you acknowledge that Elizabeth and Walter were conceived and born in sin, and therefore are in need of a Savior, and that by virtue of being born into your covenant household, they are entitled to the covenant sign and seal of baptism?
We do.
Do you acknowledge that by Elizabeth and Walter's baptism, they are formally bound to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil all the days of their life?
We do.
And do you promise to raise Elizabeth and Walter in the knowledge of the true Christian religion and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, realizing that your obedience in this solemn duty may be the means by which God's blessing is enjoyed, and that your negligence in this solemn duty may bring God's wrath not only upon yourself, but also upon your family?
We do.
Because these children are God's covenant children, I baptize you, Elizabeth Kathleen Price, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And I baptize you, Walter Levi Price, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us, dear ones, rejoice today by taking our psalters and concluding our time of worship by singing Psalm 44, verses 20 through 26. though a very serious message found in this psalm, nevertheless, the note of God's presence, God's being with His people, is certainly evident in this psalm, and we receive all of these wondrous promises that God offers to us in the singing of His psalm. Psalm 44, verses 20 through 26, and as I noted in the order of worship, I don't know the name of this melody, but we sing it to Psalm 18, 28, and following. Dun 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 dun. Verse 20. If we God's name for God or stretch,
if we God's name for God or stretch,
to us strange God our hands,
to us strange God our hands,
shall not God search this out for He?
Shall not God search this out for He?
Heart secrets understands.
Heart secrets understands.
Yea, for Thy sake we're killed all day.
Yea, for Thy sake we're killed all day.
Counted as slaughter sheep.
Counted as slaughter sheep.
Rise, Lord, cast us not ever off.
Rise, Lord, cast us not ever off.
Awake, why dost Thou sleep?
Awake, why dost Thou sleep?
O wherefore hidest Thou Thy face?
O wherefore hidest Thou Thy face?
Forgettest our cause distressed.
Forgettest our cause distressed.
And our oppression for our soul.
And our oppression for our soul.
Is to the dust downpressed.
Is to the dust downpressed.
Our belly also on the earth.
Our belly also on the earth.
Fast cleaving hold doth take.
Fast cleaving hold doth take.
Rise for our help and us redeem.
Rise for our help and us redeem.
E'en for Thy mercy's sake.
E'en for Thy mercy's sake.
Amen. Let us stand and receive the benediction of the Lord our God, taken today from Hebrews chapter 13. Verses 20 through 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan hard drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.